What a glorious day that will be, but it's also going to be a glorious day when he calls us home to be with him, should he tarry. And as we think about it one way or another, we are winners if we're on the Lord's side. If you would turn with me to the book of Proverbs at the very beginning, Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to look at this introduction to this book that is filled with wisdom. And as we begin to think about this morning, let us now tune our hearts into what the Spirit would have for us. Now hear the word of the Lord. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and understand or increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck. Our gracious Father, we're thankful that with you there is a heavenly wisdom that is peaceable and pure, that is willing to yield and that brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We ask that you would grant us this wisdom today, that Christ would be seen and heard and increased in our lives as we decrease. How thankful we are for the Word, and we ask that the Spirit of God would attend the preaching of the Word, that it would go forth with power into each of our hearts and be woven into the fabric of our lives to bring forth that good fruit that you will be pleased with, not only in our lives, but our children, our grandchildren, those that are not yet born for whom Christ prayed. And we pray all this in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I'm preparing for a new school year and excited about that, I'm listening through my textbook that we'll be looking at for those taking my class, Encountering the Old Testament. I was considering the fact that the context today has a baptism, and we also have the future of Heritage gathering this evening. We are on the cusp of a new school year. And I was prompted then to preach a message this morning to encourage us in the joy of the hard work in raising our children. And this morning, it's not a message only to parents, it is that, but it's also to children and to singles and to all of us who need to know this wisdom. Historically speaking, when we think about it in a broad scale of history, most countries do not last very long. The critical factor is establishing and protecting that continuity of the country. And one of the most important factors of a country's survival is its demographics, the children. China is one example of a country that looks like it's in big trouble on this score. After World War II, the Chinese got their properties and their homes back, and as a result, children were a natural outgrowth. Within 20 years of that time, the Chinese nation grew from 500 million to 800 million. But then their leader, Mao, employed a two-child policy. After he died in 1976, the government strengthened and narrowed in that policy to the infamous one-child policy. Additionally to that, there was a cultural shift that took place in China, and that was industrialization. And industrialization also means urbanization. The factories and the corporations grew in the city. And so there was a mass exodus from the country into the cities, from the homes into small apartments, and from the country where children were useful on the farm and seen as a great benefit and blessing to cities where they were more restricted and needed larger homes which were very expensive and not plentiful. China realized that in the 2000s they had made a great mistake. It was really a bad idea, the two-child, the one-child policy. Because now mass numbers of mature adults are reaching retirement age, and now there's no longer the children who are the producers of society to be able to produce that which the entire society needs to sustain itself. The country is upside demographically. They're not the only ones, but they are the ones in the worst condition this way. And the country is unable, and time will tell, of course, if how this will turn out. In 2015, they realized this is not a good idea, so they reversed the two-child policy, encouraging now families to have more children, but it was too late. And it's too late on two accounts. They couldn't catch up now if they tried. But even though they removed the one-child policy almost 10 years ago, their birth rate still continues to plummet. From 2015 to 2021, China's birth rate has decreased still over 44%, and it's continuing to go down at an alarming rate. But the reason is not because of policy now, it's a cultural reason. Now the city is populated by tiny apartments and women are in the workplace and they have the factory jobs and the corporate jobs, and that doesn't lend itself very easily to having children. And there's two things I think that we can learn from this. First of all, children were seen at first to be a burden to society. And so a policy was created and encouraged for families not to have many children. But second, when the Chinese realized their error and that children, and lots of them, were actually critical to their own survival and growth, it was too late to reverse the condition which was now cultural. They had created and fabricated and fostered a cultural mindset that continues to play into their society. See, their values had been recultivated into very unhealthy ones. And what is true for countries is also true for the church. This morning I had the great delight to baptize Benjamin Ryan, who is Caroline's son, not to mention Jacob's as well, but I mentioned Caroline here because it's almost 20 years ago on April the 17th, 2005, that I baptized Benjamin's mom, Caroline, along with Camille and Daniel. And then in November of 2019, I had the great privilege of marrying Jacob Ryan to Caroline Stauffer. And this morning, I've baptized their second child. And that is important for us to understand for the future of the church. Not just this congregation, but for the church. It is important for children, Christian children, to understand, to marry, and to love to have children. And if the Lord blesses, to have lots of them. But it is equally important for those children to be trained up in the fear of God and knowing how to behave. The Chinese are now losing, no longer because of policy, but because a recultivation of values. Something that was once important to them is not any longer, and they have replaced it by a temporal value which will not profit. The church, as we read in Isaiah 65, is living today in a time and an age and era of great hope and great promise. It is a time in which Isaiah prophesied that we will raise up our children not for trouble, but for good. We need to claim those promises, and we need to organize our lives by faith to lay hold on those promises and to organize our lives and to give ourselves to this endeavor. Because God's kingdom is not reserved for just adults. And Jesus had to remind his disciples of this very thing. Let little children come to me, he tells his disciples. For such is the kingdom of heaven. And he takes one upon his knee and he says, unless you adults become believing like this little child is, you can nowise enter the kingdom of God. For it is even out of the mouths of babes and infants God has ordained his praise. And so God delights in children. And he wants you to delight in the process of raising them up and being a child, knowing that you have a heavenly Father that greatly loves you. See, God's kingdom grows by raising godly children, but it will not be sustained if we do not do that. But raising up godly children is hard work. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of investment, a lot of toil. It can be frustrating, and we can have sleepless nights. And if it really means something to us, if it's a real value of us, we will give ourselves to it, even despite sometimes its unpleasantries, because it will, in the end, be greatly rewarding. This is a primary work. This is not secondary. This is primary. This is important. But having lots of children is not the goal. I've met lots of families, particularly in the homeschooling movement, who felt like that was the goal. Have lots of children. That is not the goal. It is being faithful to raise godly children with those that God gives to you. That's the goal. I've seen families with lots of children who departed from the faith and who did not love the Lord. Large families where the majority of them did. As we think about the raising up of godly children and the labor and the hard work and the prayer it takes and the means of grace that we employ ourselves in, we have a book before us that is a book of wisdom. It is a book given to us to do this. It's a book to our children to learn how to do this. It is a book that we need. The book of Proverbs is one of those wisdom books that God has given us in His Word. And the word wisdom is a word that means, in its most mundane form, a skill or an art, if you will. Bezalel was given wisdom to craft the tabernacle furniture. And if you read about the tabernacle furniture, which we'll be coming up to shortly in Exodus, it is absolutely amazing that the kind of instructions that God gave to a person to then craft what he did was able to do so. And yet he did, because the Spirit of God gave him wisdom of that craftsmanship. Well, that word wisdom is this form of a skill or an art form, if you will, a master craftsman. And that's what five books of our Old Testament are designed to teach us how to live holy lives. Those five books of the wisdom literature in our Old Testament are the book of Job is one. It teaches us the art of suffering well. The book of Psalms is a book that teaches us how to worship well. Ecclesiastes teaches us the art of enjoying life as God's gift. And the book of wisdom of the Song of Solomon, or Canticles, is a book that God has given us to show us the art of pure and true love, a true picture of Christ and His church with a husband and a wife. And then we come to Proverbs. And Proverbs is a book of wisdom that He has given to us, which is the art of behaving well, of living life in the context of society well. And it has something to say about nearly every aspect of faith and life. And this morning I want to briefly look at this introduction to the book of Proverbs and consider the importance for moms and for dads and for children alike. To work hard, to labor and give yourself to the art of holy living. It is vital to honor Christ and to grow His kingdom, to grow His church, to learn the art of living well. As parents, we must embrace God's values of life and instill those values into the lives of our children. And if we do not, we will lose our children to the values of the world that will recultivate them. And so this is not only hard work, it's a battle. There's a division, but our children are set apart and called holy, set apart. There's a division from the world that we need to labor to protect them and guard them and to bless them and prepare them for the hostile world in which they will be tempted. And Proverbs teaches us exactly how to do that. It is a work that is empowered by God's grace, but it is a labor that will be well rewarded. To effectively learn holy living from the Proverbs, we need to know how these Proverbs work. We need to understand. And that is why verse 6 says, to understand a proverb. To live life well, to have the art of behaving correctly as God would have us. The Proverbs are not merely a checklist, a behavioral outward acts or practice, but it is a character to be trained and embraced, to understand a proverb is not merely to obey it with our bodies. Generally speaking, these proverbs are short and succinct statements. They're persuasive sayings that are proven true by experience. Let me help us to understand two particular things that Proverbs are not, that there are some confusion and some misinterpretations. The Proverbs are not promises. Christian parents love to proclaim or claim that Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And they love to claim that as a promise. But this is not a guarantee that Christians will raise only and exclusively godly children with no exceptions. Some children will reject their faith and that which their parents have taught them. They refuse to listen to their leaders and to their parents because they have not been a child that has given their heart over to wisdom. But Proverbs are general principle that the godly training that the parents do give their children will stay with the children, and in most cases, the children raised in righteous families will accept the godly direction of their parents. So these Proverbs are statements of general truth, but not hard and fast promises. But second of all, these proverbs are not commands. And yet, many of the proverbs begin with an imperative or a command to do something. But that's not how they are to be understood. They must be interpreted carefully here. For instance, in Proverbs 24:7, the proverb says, "Prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." Now, there's an error that some people may gather by taking this as command, and they may interpret the proverb to say that you can't live in your house until you first have learned an outdoor skill. And that's not the teaching of the proverb. This proverb is really teaching that you must learn to first be a producer and have a means of income before you then have personal consumption. It's a principle, and these proverbs are principles of life. They are to teach us principles and character, not just a checklist of things to go do, or commands to obey, or promises to merely claim. It's teaching us a deep and profound life. So we ought to be looking for the underlying principle in each one of these proverbs. But let's look at the proverb's purpose. The book has a purpose and a goal, and it's stated here as he addresses the young man in verse 4, to give prudence to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. The proverbs were given primarily in their context to raise up and to train leaders for Israel's monarchy. The majority of these were given by Solomon, who was given the great gift of wisdom, and he was the most wise king that had ever lived. And we have these proverbs as a compilation, the majority of which are his. And so it is training up royal princes with the wisdom of life to be able to take over the monarchy should God call them to do so. And that's why often in this context you have a repeated phrase, "My son, my son, my son." It's a father addressing his son with the way of life. And while the context in which these proverbs is in the context of a royal king, of a father, but also his mother, training up their son for royal leadership, the principles and the applications are just as well suited for the females and for all of us. And that is the goal of raising our children. It is for the royal court of King Jesus. But the Proverbs are not just for the younger ones. It's also for the older wise ones. And that's what verse 5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel." So see, we will never outgrow the need for the wisdom that the Proverbs teaches us. We see the key to our children's training then, as it then turns in this introduction, and that is to understand the Proverbs, which is much more than intellectual knowledge. It's more than a head knowledge. It's more than academic. Because all of the instruction that the father will now give to his son is based on the reverence and worship of Yahweh. And that's why in verse 7, which is the critical verse for this introduction of the whole book, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant name of God by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the one that he then carries over to remind his children that he redeems them out of Egypt, that "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And this is how we are to raise our children, in the fear of this one creator covenant God that is our God. The fear of God is an epistemological principle. Epistemology is the study of knowledge. It's when you think about this, the area or the branch of philosophy, how do we know what we know? And that is the study of knowledge. But here, the Bible tells us, part in the primary aspect of our epistemology is the fear of Yahweh. So many today believe that they have the answers of life, that they're in the know. And yet, does not the Proverbs, on at least two occasions, say that, Proverbs 21:2, everyone is right in his own eyes, but it is the Lord that tests the hearts. Again, it also says in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So how do we know what we know when so much of what we think we know is not really right? And the answer lies not in a head knowledge, but in a heart relationship, the fear of Yahweh. If you've been here for any length of time, you could almost recite what the definition is that I'm about to give you, but I give it to you one more time. It's a simple, maybe perhaps even proverbial way of thinking about the fear of Yahweh. The fear of the Lord is living in the constant awareness of His presence. Living in the constant awareness of the presence of God in your life. That is the fear of Yahweh. It's depending on Him for the wisdom and the grace. And the knowledge here offered in the Proverbs and throughout all of the Scripture is a relationship with this covenant God, which depends upon His revelation, His self-revelation of Himself. It boils down to a relationship. Remember Christ's appeal to us, and Christ, who is wisdom, the wisdom of God, and the power of God, and is Him that we preach crucified. To know wisdom, He says, you need to die to yourself daily, pick up your cross, and come follow Me. And then you'll begin to know the way of life. Put that old nature to death. Don't trust yourself, because the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Who can know it? It's deceptive. Your own heart will trick you and lie to you. And yet Christ says, if you come and follow Me, the Spirit of God will cast out that old deceptive self and will bring in the light of the truth of the gospel, and I will be your light, and He will teach you of things of Me and of the Father, and you will know wisdom and you will know knowledge. And that is the most important thing you and I can teach our children. There's no greater joy than we have than to know that our children are walking in the truth. And there's an entire education associated with the discipleship of our children, and not merely getting them to make a decision for Christ, but getting them to understand the entire culture of how to live for Him. And it takes a while of hard work and labor and consistency and prayer and diligence with the Word and prayer for them and with them to bring them to the place where they get it. In Old Testament Israel, education primarily took place in the home. As we read each Lord's Day, as we recite and even pray the Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, it is very inseparably related to the one God of Israel and His worship and our children as we recite this. But what is clear from the Proverbs is the content of what is being taught to our children and their education. And although the book of Proverbs deals with a lot of subjects and it touches on just about everything from creation to going and learning from the animals to considering the ways of the ant to the ways of relationships and social interactions with other people. It touches on academic subjects of which we need to consider, but while it is touching on all of these different aspects of even academic understanding, it is not the limit of its concern. Proverbs intends to present wisdom needed for successful living, how to live holy lives. And it provides us instructions for living in a relationship with God and His created world, which includes others and our relationship with them. And for the Israelite, it was very important in the way that he learned. It was a holistic education of the old Jews and not one of rational perception over here and then the worship of God over here. For the Israelite, and it should be for us too, religion and rational perceptions are all brought together into one holistic unit, and they're not compartmentalized. That's why you're sadly mistaken if you think you can educate your children apart from a Christ-centered education and then bring them to church and teach them the things of God over here, but compartmentalizing them in two separate categories is actually not the way that the character is going to shape their lives into what God would be pleased with. Because in the Israelites' mind, the experiences they have with Yahweh were the experiences that they have in the world, and there was not an attempt to separate these two out. If you think about that, how do we raise up our children? Well, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you go to bed, when you see that sunset, when you're driving down the road and there was a near miss, all of those are educational opportunities for bringing the praise and the thanksgiving and the dependence and the trust and all of this of God right to bear upon their heart in the fear of the Lord, teaching them to learn to live in the constant awareness of the presence of God. And you're going to teach that by example. Because this fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom, verses 7, 9, and 10 inform us. But this knowledge is primarily relational, not propositional. That is a difficult principle for this analytical-minded engineer to absorb and palate. I'm still having a difficult time. I'm still trying to learn that this kind of knowledge and the fear of the Lord is primarily relational, not propositional. And we have a very difficult time understanding that. We're products of the Enlightenment, this Epicurean aspect of promoting our intellectual knowledge and figuring it all out. And for an engineer, we've got a problem and there must be a solution. And we go about giving ourselves to these solutions. And we then think about it propositionally. And we then think about it logically. And then we take the data and we sort through it. And analytically, we try to come up with a solution. And that is all important in its setting, but that is really not the primary way to learn. Because wisdom and knowledge is an art in living, and it's primarily rooted in a personal knowledge of God Himself. That's really important on the cusp of a new school year. 2 + 2 = 4, because in it God is glorified. And see, this kind of wisdom that the Bible teaches us has to do more with character than it does intellect. It's not dismissive of intellect, but it's about a character. Intelligence is important. Without intelligence, we're not able to study and reason through the Scriptures. And even God Himself says, "Come and let us reason together, thus saith the Lord." But then He goes on to say, He addresses a character. We need the intelligence to grasp the truths, but His truths are ones that we are called on to commit our lives to. Not merely to understand them, not merely to have them with the theology in our head, but the theology in our head, if it's not lived out in our lives, becomes empty and a sounding brass that does not have love. Without commitment, we have missed the true wisdom of life. We have missed life, which has its beginning in a relationship with Yahweh. And it continues in that relationship by living constantly aware of His presence with us. And that shapes who we are. That shapes everything about how we think about life and how we go about it. This relational knowledge of God has impact on our relationships with other people. If you've heard me say before, all of our relationships with other people actually spring from our relationship with God. We have these analogies in Scripture. We call God our Father because there are earthly fathers and we have some analogy. God has said, I will be your friend. And we know what that's like because we have good friends. Jesus calls us His brethren and brothers. And if you have brothers or sisters, you know what that sibling relationship is like. If you're married, He says, you know, I'm a spouse, or I'm a father to the fatherless, I'm a husband to the widow. And we have these relationships that we know by some means of analogy in our earthly lives, but then it's all the more perfected with God. And so every one of our relationships that we have, even those relationships we have with our enemies, God says, love them because I love them. They're made in my image and they are to be respected. And so the book of Proverbs has a lot to say on families and on husbands and on wives and to children and to spouses and to single men and to single women and to friends and to co-workers and leaders and followers and even our enemies. And the fear of Yahweh, this living in the constant awareness of the presence of God, is that such that when you see a sunset and you're with your children, do not let the opportunity go by. Last night I happened to be walking, and I was kind of doing a prayer walk last night as the sun was setting, and I happened to be on my mind thinking about my brother Tom Penning, and so I was texting Tom, saying, hey, I'm thinking and praying about you. And he wrote back very quickly, and he said, I appreciate it. And he said, you know, it's difficult right now, but God has given me a great sunset. And he sends me two pictures of a sunset. Immediately, he takes the focus and puts it upon the glory of God. Well, I have to finish that story because as I was going, the sun goes down. It got real dark, and I'm way up here. And I'm looking up, and I'm praising God for the glory that He sees, shows me in His heavens. And I'm looking at the stars, and I'm praising Him for His power and His omnipotence and His goodness and His providence. And I hear something over in the woods, and immediately I get scared. I came home and told Chesley, I'm like, man, that's just so... Paradoxically, I'm still learning to fear the Lord and try to. Okay, all right, yeah, let's pick it up a little bit. It wouldn't have been as bad if Livy had not seen a cougar up here on the road in which I was walking at night. But the Lord is the Lord of the cougar as well. You see, when you see a sunset, giving praise. When you see that sky at night and the stars, trying to imagine the vastness and the largeness and the light, give Him praise. When you're tempted, acknowledge His presence watching you. When you're in situations, ask, Lord, what would you have me now do? When you're in trials, ask Him, give me wisdom. When you're in the battle, you can ask Him, Lord, keep me safe and grant the victory. And yet, when you're in the dark valley of sorrow, you can say, Lord, give me comfort because I'm trusting Your goodness. In great adversity, you ask him, Lord, in my weakness, may you now be strong. In joyful victories and great achievements, then you give him all the glory and praise and thanksgiving, and in times of peace and plenty, sing to him. But don't share these experiences alone. Do this in the presence of your children. Invite them to join you in the very things, and this is teaching them the fear of the Lord. This is the way of knowledge. This is the way that wisdom teaches and leads us to the path of success. But see, there are two paths, and the other one is contrasted there in 7b when it says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. See, there are two paths now that one might take. And this path of fools is a warning to those who are even on the path of wisdom. And it warns the students on the path of wisdom that he will meet those along his journey that will oppose him and try to encourage him to join them in other pursuits. So you have two ways that are introduced to us in verses 7. They're therein expanded through the rest of the book. You have the path of wisdom and you have the path of folly. The way of wisdom follows the path laid out by the parents. We see in verse 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains around your neck. A young wise man will adorn himself with his father's instruction and with his mother's teaching, which then will prepare him for life. That's in contrast with what goes on from verse 10 through 19, because the way of folly is then suggested by a young man's peer group, who then pressure him into ultimately going away of folly, which will result in an early grave. But God presents this to us in a way that there's great rewards for the one who resists the temptation, who resists the easy way, the way that is attractive to the old carnal man, and we follow the way of wisdom. Because there's great rewards for living the art of a holy life. This training, as mentioned, is primarily given to young men, training them up for the royal courts. And yet this book holds womanhood in the highest esteem. The instructions of a mother in verse 8 are on par with that of a father. And the joy of a good wife is treasured above all else, it says later. The Proverbs have exalted the role of a woman, and wisdom herself is personified as a woman that is worthy of marriage. A young man beginning his life service to God can be ruined or made successful by his decision of his wife. And that's taught all throughout Proverbs. And a young man's choice of a wife is his first character or the first test of his character. And that success depends on her character as well. There have been many men that have not been qualified for leadership in the church because of the wife that they married. But it is also true that a good woman makes a good man, or the old saying that we give, behind every good man is a good woman. And so the book opens with a father addressing his son to holy living and to wisdom, and yet the book closes with this beautiful poem of a virtuous wife. And with this closing poem, it seems to be emphasizing that the role of a virtuous wife and a mother as one of the most able to build up the character of wisdom in her family. The great woman's family will then rise up and call her blessed. This beautiful success story of a young man and a young woman begins with wise and godly parents. It teaches their children to know how to live in a holy manner of wisdom, which begins in the fear of God. And such that if a son is successful in all that his mom and dad has taught him in this way, a good wife will be his reward. And a woman who then finds this and follows that instruction of the mom and dad will also be a joyful wife and a mother, such that the whole family, including her husband, will rise up and call her blessed. But see, the future of the success of the church is dependent on the values that are taught here. And there are lessons to learn from China and other countries who have a wrong view of children, and where we as the church need to understand what the Bible says about it and not impose our self-willed wisdom upon it. They thought that they had the right answer for their economic success, to what they're finding out now, it is to their very detriment, the very thing that they had hoped to save. And they suppressed the very thing that God says would be a blessing. And oftentimes the church is doing the same thing, because it's following the ways and the values of the world, and it's following the affluence and the peace and all of the things of the cities. And I'm not just down on cities here, but I'm thinking about that which we trade off in the values of family, in love of God, and in the deep-seated principles of holy living, because of the enticing idolatry of which our world so presents before our eyes. And then we have to think about how we can obtain these things, but at the expense of our children and the future of the church. But it's not just having lots of children. We need to do the hard work in training them in godly wisdom. As we think about a new school year before us, parents, this is a time that you are to rise up and be refreshed in the great, genuine glory and blessing of training our children to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, anticipating blessings even along a path that can be filled with challenges. And yet, as we do this and we lean into this and we trust God and we pray to God for our children, we should expect great things and hope in great things. But if we presume upon God's grace, we will not give ourselves to the diligence that is necessary and the means to bring about that glorious end. It is all of grace, truly indeed, but it is a grace that equips us for very much laboring and a lot of activity for this glorious privilege in seeing godly children going on and being successful with the church and the gospel ministry that God has equipped them for. Our gracious Father, as we have great books of wisdom before us, may you teach us in them how to suffer well, and the art of worshiping well, and the art of loving well, and the art of being enjoying life as a gift from you. And in here, the art of behaving well in our character. It all begins with our fear of our Creator. And as we think about what you have done for us in Christ, we ask that you would fill us with the Spirit and bring forth great fruit, not only in our lives, but, Lord, in our children's lives. It is our greatest joy, if our values are right, to know that our children are walking in the truth. And Lord, we pray for our children this day, that if there is any here among us today or those abroad, but who are our blood and our flesh, who do not know you as their Lord and Savior and do not fear God, that you will bring to bear upon their souls the teaching and the training that they know to be right and bring them into the fold and save them to the uttermost and be gloriously glorified in their salvation. As we enter into a new school year, we pray that you would give us the encouragement and the energy and the impetus of the Spirit of God, giving us an unction and a fresh anointing to take heed to the calling with which you have called us, to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they will embrace their baptism wholly and fully, and that they will ever grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do a great work here at Heritage to that end. Keep our children from falling away to apostasy, and pray that they would stand on shoulders that would be worthy to be stood upon, that they can do greater works than we in the days in which they live and serve in your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.